And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You know how that hymn goes. You know that, don't you? Yes, I'll get there. But I'm glad you own that. That saved a wretch like me, because the author of that hymn, that's exactly what he considered himself to be. And actually, most of us would too. For his story, John Newton, was that he was raised in the slave trade. He became a captain in the slave trade. And you can know with that that all kinds of despicable things happened that he was involved in. Well, he ended up in a fierce storm off the coast of Ireland, and he knew he was in for it. He was about to meet his maker. And so he made an appeal to God and said, Lord, whom he didn't know very well, he'd certainly known of him. He said, if you save me from this, I will serve you the rest of my life. Kind of that deal, you know, that's many want to make with God. Well, the Lord took him up on it. The Lord saved him. It was a miracle that he made it to shore. But he kept his promise. And over the course of years of discipleship and study, because he was not well educated, he ended up ultimately being an Anglican clergyman. His practice, that at least developed at some point, was that when he would preach a sermon, oftentimes he would write a hymn. And he had a friend, you may have heard of him, William Cowper, a poet, who would help him write those hymns. And this was one of them. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Okay, was blind, but now I see. What an amazing testimony. And that the Lord used that and has passed that around such that many people who don't know the significance of grace sing it. And we pray in Jesus' name that it will dawn on them when they're singing it in the future about this amazing grace of God. And we're going to focus on that today. As I saw the Old Testament passage, I said, man, in 42 years, I don't think I've ever preached on that. That's pretty something. And in that same amount of time, well, I preached on that gospel, the feeding of 5,000. We actually get that on other occasions throughout the lectionary. So I preached on that many times. Powerful passage about the compassion and provision of God. Good preaching material. But this is the foundational expression of the gospel that all of us need to rehearse over and over again, write it in our souls, hold on to it in our daily living, and pass it on. We're going to focus on that amazing grace today. This is the gospel. Gospel means good news. Good news is all the more important when we understand there's bad news. And St. Paul, in this epistle, the second chapter of his letter to the church in Ephesus, begins with the bad news. We're going to focus in on that together. And do I have my glasses with me? I don't. Thank you, brother. Would you mind grabbing those? Because I probably won't see this too well. Nope. Yeah, yeah. Parts of it I do. Thank you. Yeah. And I'm going to encourage us all. Okay, if you'll turn with me. Thank you, Owen. Page 1242 in your sanctuary Bibles. If you just have another Bible, it's Gentiles Eat Pork Chops, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Ephesians is where we're at. He begins, these first three verses are the bad news. And it's true news. It's the truth. Praise the Lord, it's not the final word. Okay, we're talking good news, but the bad news first. Essentially, we could title it, The Children of Wrath. That's tough. Or, The Walk of the Living Dead. How appropriate for our culture today, so focused on zombies. There are real zombies. I don't know like they depict there, but what Paul says here, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. And yet you are walking. following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, let's break that down a bit here. So, with the fall, back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, in came death, separation from God. Immediately, it was spiritual. They were spiritually separated from God, and that is the basis for physical death. 900-something years later, actually according to Jewish accounting, still in day one, you know, the Sabbath millennium, Adam died. Physically. But they were dead already, so they were walking in trespasses. They were alive and yet dead. And it affected the whole world. God created it all good. You there with me? God created it good, but the sin infected the whole cosmos. It's what led to decay. The laws of thermodynamics took place then. If you don't know what those are, it's good homework. Go look that up. Okay. And so the world has operated in that disease ever since. And it's what he calls the course of the world. It's the way that the world goes. Following the prince of the power of the air. Now that's interesting there. Prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's the devil. That's Satan. Okay? You know, our culture, I think it's changing because people are more and more, one, Satanism itself is rising up. There's more and more awareness of spiritual realities around folks. Like much the rest of the world knows, they know there's evil spirits out there. And that's increasing here in the West. My glasses. Oh, thank you, brother. Oh! I have a spare pair, though. Anyway, that would have been embarrassing. Thank you, brother. I better keep them on my face. Then I'll wonder where they are. I have done that. Where are my glasses? Okay. All right. So, back at the ranch here, the power of the air. This is an entity. Not equal to God. In fact, he's described in one place as the angel of the pit. And that's what he was created as an angel, a glorious angel. He was created, like God creates anything, good. But what was found within him at some point is pride. He was full of himself. He wanted to be God. And so he began competing with God. Okay? And he's described in a variety of ways in Scripture. But in a culture that has, and including probably even more so in the church, that has denied the existence of such an evil entity, let's look at Scripture. First of all, let's start with the Gospel of John. This is Jesus speaking. And for those of us who claim that Jesus is Lord, here's what he says. He's in conversation, I use that loosely, with those who want to do away with him. And he says to them to this, verse 43 of chapter 8, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Okay, so we think when we hear Jesus, we love it. But in this world, there are many, those who walk, who are the living dead, they don't like it. Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil." So this is Jesus speaking of this entity. "And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So that would be another term for him, the father of lies. Deceit began and resides in him. That's one of the reasons that God says very clearly, Proverbs, you know, Key sins he hates is deceit, arrogance, pride, okay? And the murder of innocent blood, the shedding of innocent blood, okay? That's in Proverbs 6, I believe it is. So, this is an entity that is full of deceit. The picture that you ought to be getting in these first three verses is that this power, prince of the power of the air, who is ruling in this world, and I'll talk about that more in a second, is influencing the world with deceit and a spirit of murder. That's what we need to be, when we see this stuff happening in the world, it's not, as Paul says, the flesh and blood by itself, but this working in the world. All right, so that's one reference the Lord makes. There's a number, but we'll look at the other. Includes, of course, his encounter with Satan in the wilderness, if you remember that. But Jesus said this to his disciples that last night he was with them. He's about to go to the cross. And he says in verse 30 of chapter 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Well, who's he referring to? Satan, the father of lies. Elsewhere known, Satan, of course, means adversary. He's also known as Apollyon, which means destroyer. So a number of terms for him. He's also referred to, for instance, as the dragon, the serpent. Jesus speaks of him as the ruler of this world. Well, how did that happen? Going back again to the beginning book, humanity was created in the image of God, male and female, and we were given sovereignty over the world. The word familiar there is dominion, rule, under God. God is over everything. It all belongs to him. But he had created us to be stewards of this world. And we were to be aligned with him. And we had one thing we had to avoid. Not to disobey him, right? To eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. And what happened? We did it. And when we did that, we were obeying, if you will, the word of Satan. We trusted what he said. Did God really say? That's what he said. Remember that? Oh, well, I think we'll say he didn't. So essentially, we gave over authority to this personage. That's why when Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted, what did Satan offer to him? He says, this is Chuck's paraphrase. Listen, why do it the hard way? I know that you came to claim the kingdoms of this world. But listen, here's the easy way to do it. I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you but just worship me instead of the Father in heaven. Right? He could offer that because he had it. My point, the emphasis here with Paul, is that this dominion, this world, is assaulted and under the domination of the prince of this world. That's bad news. Good thing the story doesn't end there. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. So back to Ephesians, but chapter 6. You're familiar with the whole armor of God, right? Verse 11, chapter 6, page 1245 in your Bibles. We'll do verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Of course, it's talking about spiritual things there. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That tells you something further. The devil schemes. There are conspiracies. Not everything is a conspiracy, but there are conspiracies. And above all, there's an enemy that conspires against God and against that which God loves. Are we there? Why do the nations rage so furiously together, it says in Psalm 2, and conspire against him? Well, the Lord's not intimidated by that. He laughs. Psalm 2, Okay, but here's the other thing. Because Satan is not omnipotent, he's not omniscient. Okay, he's a powerful being. We don't take that lightly, but he's not the area of our focus. Our focus is always on what? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But it's that same Jesus who tells us these things about this entity and also tells us through his servant Peter, he says, you know, watch it. Be aware, be alert. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. He's talking to Christians. He wants to eat you up. What do? You put on the armor of God. You say no. You stand firm. You resist him, Peter says. Okay? And he's not omnipresent, but he has an enlisted army, if you will. This is what we hear in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So when this tough stuff is going on in the world and with people, the focus isn't on the people, flesh and blood. I mean, we have to deal with people, but we have to understand that behind is an enemy at work. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, is there evil in the world? Yes. The world itself is not what's evil. It was created good, but it has been stained, it's been damaged, and it's under the dominion of one who is. Okay. And the world stands under judgment because they're aligned with this spirit of the air. One of the other great passages in Scripture we know by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a good summation of the gospel right there. Well, of course, the assumption in that good news is that the world would perish, okay? That they wouldn't perish. That's why he came. Because as the passage goes on to say, it says that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Because the world is under condemnation already. He's come to rescue. But again, the worldview needs to be, saints, that the world is in a mess. It's in a heap of trouble. It's under the domination of one who hates them and who's against us, who's against, above all, God. And God, in his love for us, has come into the world. So I'm getting into the good news. So that's the condition of the world, standing under judgment, under, as it said here, as children of wrath. Whew, that's tough to hear, I think. The good news is, but God. So that's the next section. We title that, but God. That's the way you can answer all this stuff in the world. But God, he has a plan and he's done a work. And that's what this passage then goes on to talk about. But God. We can memorize that part, right? For sure. We need to. When you're facing stuff, you know, and you're discouraged and hurting, you know, and it looks really bad, and it is, but God, that's what we turn to. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Memorize that, folks. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the next section. So I'll finish with that one. Okay, so this section, verses 4 through 9. Let's think about it a little bit. So Paul here is saying, this is the bad news, but I've got good news that's in God. But God. being rich in mercy. Being rich means you got a lot of it, right? I was talking about his mercy. When we go through the rest of the liturgy, I want to invite you to pay attention, have your antenna go up when you hear mercy. There is so much in our liturgy about God's mercy. That's, by the way we call this the Great Thanksgiving. We're coming and thanking the Lord for his mercy and grace. And those two things go together. What is mercy? Mercy is withholding from us something really bad that we deserve. Okay? So withholding something really bad that we deserve. What do we deserve? Well, Paul puts it in Romans. For the wages of sin is death. If God didn't love us, that'd be in the final word. Ugh. But he loves us. But God, rich in mercy. See, what's at the heart of mercy is his love. What's at the heart of grace is his love. And what is grace? Grace is the giving of something that's not deserved. So on one hand, we're withheld something that we do deserve. With grace, we're given something we don't deserve. Okay? Would you bring that slide up for me, please? Thank you. This is a helpful way to remember what grace means. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a nice, easy way to remember it. God's riches at Christ's expense. Let's think about that a little bit. God's riches. What are God's riches? Whoa! More than we can describe, right? It's everything good that belongs to his kingdom. All of that belongs to you. Because you earned it? No. Because you deserve it? No. If you earn it, it's works. It's what you do, right? That's what the world puts before you. Well, if you ask somebody, if the Lord were to ask you, I'll ask you this. If the Lord were to ask you tonight, why should I let you into my heaven? Don't answer me. Think about it, though. What would you answer to him? What would you say to God if he said, why should I let you into my kingdom? Key question. That's what this passage is about. It's not because of your works. Right? Paul says that explicitly. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Yet virtually every religion teaches that you make it to heaven by what you do. Some way or another, you make it to heaven or the, whatever the concept is of the bliss to come. You reach that bliss by your own works. You cannot do it. You'd have to be perfect, at least with in relation to the God of the Bible. Okay? We're worse than we think we are. I thought about this some time ago and was thinking about, okay, psychologists said, at least back when I began thinking about this, maybe they say something even more now, that we have about 10,000 thoughts a day. Ooh, okay, that's a lot. That means there's a lot of thoughts that are fairly unconscious, right? Okay, imagine this. Imagine that you don't sin at all. In other words, by sin, that you don't fall short of God's standard, his truth, you know, his holiness. Imagine that you don't sin at all in anything you say. Imagine you don't sin at all in anything you do. Imagine that you only commit one sinful thought a day. You know how you'd appear to your spouse, to your friends, to the church, to the world? You must be an angel from heaven. They'd see nothing in you. Are you following me? But God would. over the course of a year, 365 sins. Some of you add up 365 by your age. And you're going to stand before the Lord and say, when he says, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, well, because I only violated your holiness 80,000 times. We're talking about somebody practically perfect looking to the world. Are you following what I'm saying? Whoa. You know, Isaiah says that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags to him. Whoa. They're stained by our own sin. You can have a good motive, but somewhere in there can be some sin right with it, right? That's part why we need to exercise grace with one another. Okay. Thankfully, because the Lord has. We have to receive it, but he has done it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he is love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were living zombies, he made us alive together with Christ. Emphasis with Christ. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, what's he talking about there? The big emphasis there is on with. For us to receive that grace, the riches of the Lord's kingdom, we need to be with Christ. That's where what we're talking about when we're saying, receive what Jesus did for you, the expense that he paid for you, the gift that he's offered you. Receive it, and then you're with him. So what does Paul say here? He speaks of, it's the gift of God. Okay, let's go back to Christmas. How many of you love to get presents? All right. Wish the kids were in here. Be a lot of enthusiasm about that. Okay, presents. Okay, so a present is purchased for you. It's put out on your porch. Big old box. Yeah. Can be all excited about that big old box on your porch. What good is it going to do you on the porch? What do you have to do to gain blessing from that? You have to bring it in. You have to take it in. Are you hearing what I'm getting with here? Okay. God has paid an immeasurable price, an inestimable cost to God for you. How valuable are you? You are so valuable that God in Christ Jesus died for you. Why? Because he wants you to be with him. And we can say, whoopee, that sounds good. You have to receive it. You have to tell the Lord, yes. Thank you, Lord, that you love me that much. It's an amazing grace. And I receive. And frankly, every time we come to this table, we're telling Jesus, at least we ought to be, Lord, I receive you and what you've done for me. So by the way, as Anglicans, we have an altar call every week. Come! You need to leave the other behind. You see, because you are being transferred then, you are with Christ. So what do we answer then when the Lord asks us? And I'm not saying this is the way it's going to happen. He knows already, right? But imagine we're to say, Chuck, why should I let you into my kingdom? Oh, well, Lord, I was a good priest. I served you. You know, I went through a lot of rough stuff for you. And, you know, and I preached all those sermons. And no way. He'd say, you know, only a few of them were any good. Lord, don't tell me that. But it isn't because of that. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. So what I'd say to the Father in heaven is, Lord, I'm not worthy. I thank you that by your grace, I've been bought and I'm in Christ and I'm covered by what he did for me. Any number of ways to say that, but that's the heart of it. Because you're gracious, oh God, and you gave me your Son and you moved my heart to receive him by faith. Say, there you go. We are not saved by our faith. It is the means by which we receive the grace. The faith is trusting. The Lord has said, listen, if you trust what I've done for you, it's yours. That goes right back to the Old Testament. For time's sake, we won't turn there, but powerful passage. Genesis chapter 15. Abraham had been promised that he would be the father of many nations, okay? He was already old, but now, a number of years later, I think it was 15 or something like that, he says, Lord, I still don't have a kid, you know, to have many descendants has got to start with one. And the Lord then told him again, reiterated the promise to him. And we're told there in verse 6 that Abraham believed God, trusted God's word, and it was reckoned to him by God as righteousness. In other words, the Lord heard and witnessed Abraham's trust in him, and he reckoned to Abraham righteousness, being right with him. And St. Paul in chapter 4 of Romans uses that same analogy for us, that we are saved by the grace that's given us, trusting in what Jesus has done for us. It's by faith. And the emphasis through all of Scripture, actually, the Old Testament and New, is that it's about faith. The righteous live by faith is in Habakkuk. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, you've got what I call the hall of faith. You have all these saints that are given as a witness to living by faith. They were told something by God. Did they understand it? See, that's the problem with us. Faith goes beyond that. Faith is not mental, just mental assent, okay? It's more than that. It's trust. It's like a little kid with dad. Does the little kid understand everything that dad is doing or saying or thinking? No. But he trusts his dad is good, we pray, and obeys. Remember that hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Trusting and obedience go together. If you have to understand it all, it's not really faith. Faith is having confidence in the one who's made the promise. It's about God. Do you believe him? You need to come to that place where you trust him. And he's given us a lot as a basis for that. It's trust. So if you trust him, receiving his promise, then you are saved. You've received the gift. And it's not by works. But, okay. So we're not saved by works. But our last section then is that we're created for works. For we are his workmanship. You know, remember the passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah, I believe it is, that, you know, Lord, you're the potter, we're the clay. He's at work in you. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He is shaping you. That's his desire. And we can fight him with it, quench the spirit. But that's the journey. He's creating us into the image of his Son to conform to being more like Jesus in the world. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not saved by works, But the works are evidence that we've been saved. The change in our life is evidence of the Lord working and transforming us, which is what He desires to do in us, to the praise of His glory. I'm going to sum this up in Titus. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter, actually 2 and 3. There's two passages there that have to do with the grace of God. In your sanctuary Bibles, it's page 1272. Verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared. You all there? Sorry, rushed. Verse 11, chapter 2 of Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Of course, has appeared. Well, of course, that means we've seen it. But how have we seen it? Really, to me, that's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the expression of God's grace. And actually, what did John say in his prologue in the Gospel of John? He says that he came to us full of grace and truth. You want to see what grace looks like? Look at Jesus. And what's the intention here? Training us. That's what a disciple is. We're a methete, a trainee. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. If we're not demonstrating those things in our life, we still have growth to do, don't we? We do anyway. And what's our posture? We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our stance as followers of Jesus, those being trained in godliness, is that we're looking for His coming. Sadly, that's disparaged in a lot of places. But that needs to be the mindset of the mature disciple. We are looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, notice the clear statement of His Godhood, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us, to purchase us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Listen, so we belong to Jesus. If you're with Him, if you're in Him, you belong to Him. I find that great news. I belong to the King of Glory. And He desires us to be zealous for good works, for living lives in accord with God's character and purposes. Final passage, we'll close. Verse 4 of chapter 3. So he's talked about the grace of God has appeared. Now he says this: when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's really what grace is, the goodness and loving kindness of God. Could say the same thing. When the grace of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. You skip down to verse 7. So that being justified by His grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay. Bad news, the world's a mess. And apart from Christ, we are too. Good news is, but God, He's done a work by virtue of His heart of love for you, a work of mercy and of grace. And He's made you His own. And you have the assurance of eternal life because you are seated in heavenly places. Paul puts it elsewhere, you are citizens of heaven. That's your identity. Chuck Tebow lives in America and, as far as the world's concerned, is a citizen of America. But his ultimate citizenship is with the King of Glory. That's who he serves. And he does so as an ambassador. And so do you. You are ambassadors for Christ in this world. Ambassadors to take the good news to living zombies. Okay? taking the good news that there is a way for them to come alive for eternity with a God who loves them and paid the price for them, not because they deserve it, but because he loves them. And in that is the certainty of eternal life. That's the message for the church to take to the world in Jesus' name. Let it be so, Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's stand in